pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, last week we talked a bit about discipleship and looked at Luke chapter 14 and what the Lord thinks about discipleship, and saw that sort of absolute call to following the Lord, and he put it in a negative. He said, if this is not true, then you cannot be. And he spoke in those in those terms. Well, how does it happen? How does he determine to make disciples? He's not left it to chance. He knows that we need help in that way. We need to be helped along to become disciples. We can't do it on our own. There's no sense, sort of lone ranger Christianity in the New Testament. Doesn't really know of that. Sometimes situations happen where people are alone, and the Lord sustains them, but his regular way is bringing them together and they're becoming disciples together, and they help one another. So I wanted to look at a passage that we've probably you're familiar with, but in terms of discipleship, and that's Hebrews chapter 10. So you can turn there, and we'll look at it in just a second. But the Lord said in Matthew chapter 16, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against her. That the Lord's purpose after he rose from the dead and was ascended into heaven, sending out the Spirit, was in order to bring about that promise of building his church. And so we can sort of connect this disciple making and this disciple growing with that promise that he would build his church. And in fact, at the end of Matthew's gospel, this passage very well, where he tells the disciples, go, therefore, it's actually a participle, in your going, therefore, and make disciples. Make disciples. That was their goal. And then he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So if you take Matthew 28 together with Matthew 16, this really is a church planting command at the end of Matthew's gospel. Go baptizing, teaching, so forth. It's not a sort of scattershot approach to evangelism, and particularly to making disciples, which is an ongoing thing. And so most people have looked at that, what's called the Great Commission, as a commission to plant churches where disciples are made. They're born, they grow, they develop, they become what the Lord calls them to do. And in that verse 19 and verse 20, the central command there is to make disciples. The other things that are said, baptizing, even going, teaching, those are all participles. If you understand your English grammar, you've got a main clause, you've got a main command here, make disciples, and the participles support that. Okay, how do we make disciples? Well, you got to go first. You've got to be willing to go, and in your going, you're baptizing and you're teaching in order to what? Make disciples. Okay, so the disciple making is the principal thing. And so we can kind of connect what the Lord says about the importance of disciple making to what goes on in the church. And his, I've called it God's disciple making factory, as like an assembly line of making disciples in God's church. And so the importance then of the local church and what is going on in the local church. Might even say as a side note to giving ourselves to the local church, membership. You know, this implies, you know, the membership in a local church, and giving ourselves to it. And I think that's what Hebrews chapter 10 speaks to. Other passages as well. We looked at, for example, early on at the book of Ephesians and how we call that sort of a church book, and particularly Ephesians 4 and 5, these instructions about living out the Christian life. And Hebrews does it as well. What is the, you might say, the theme of the book of Hebrews? As you've thought about, what are some things that we see in the book of Hebrews? It's going on with Christ, persevering, okay. Anything? Yeah, the exaltation of Christ, the supremacy of Christ, we might say. And then the charge, as Frank said, to persevere, keep going, okay? Keep going in Christ. And so that's kind of what Hebrews is about. And we have this passage here in Hebrews chapter 10 as he's worked his way through. And I just wanted to read 19 to 25. I'm going to go a little bit backward and a little bit forward from this passage, but this is where we want to focus today. Verse 19 says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Now, one of the things that a writer of the Hebrews does here is something that is quite common in the New Testament by way of teaching, and it's a gospel way of teaching, and that is he reminds us, and this passage actually goes back and touches on some things that he's already said, but it reminds us of the grace of God in the gospel and the encouragements that we have as Christians. He reminds us of several things. I think there are actually four encouragements just in this one passage. And then, though, he does, as a good teacher, he enforces or comes from the encouragement to command. Okay? And I say that because the verbs in this passage are in the imperative. That is, they are commanding. I call them the let us passages. You know, that 22, let us. 23, let us. 24, let us. Even 25 could be a let us. So these are commands, it's not a sort of, you know, if you say, well, let's go to the park today. Nah, I don't feel like going. You know, it's not that kind of let us. It's more in line with what Genesis 1:1, when God created, he said what? He said, let there be light. That's command. It wasn't like, let there be light, and then the light said, nah, I don't think so, not today. No, it was the command of God. And so these instructions, I've called them, are in the imperative. Okay, so let's think about this a little bit, the encouragements he gives us. He says, first of all, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. That's an encouragement, isn't it? What is he talking about there? The new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, using some metaphor there, that is through his flesh. Yeah, he came to us. If you look back, even at the beginning of chapter 10, verse 5, it says, "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you've not desired, but a body have you prepared for me.'" He's quoting Psalm 40. "In burnt offerings and sin offerings you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come.'" I love that. I have come. Not sacrifices, not burnt offerings. All of those things were pointing to me. This is a very messianic psalm. "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." He's the one who came, and he entered in. The language here is of the temple, isn't it? Enter the holy place, okay, through the curtain, all right? It's the temple that had the holy place and then the curtain into the most holy place that only the great high priest, you know, the high priest could go. But now Christ has come. And he's, as it were, torn the curtain down, so to speak. Remember, the curtain was ripped from top to bottom at the cross, and he's entered in. Okay, and we now can enter in by the blood of Jesus. That is his once for all sacrifice, a new and living way, not the old way where we had to kind of piece together and look at these offerings and sacrifices and what do they say to us about Christ. But now he has come and opened this way, this new and living way for us through his flesh. That's a great encouragement, isn't it? That, and what he's going to command in verse 22 is actually connected to that. He says, "Draw near. Let's draw near. Your sins are forgiven. Christ has come. It's the salvation is complete. And so draw near." And we're going to kind of piece that out a little bit. What does he mean by that? Yeah. And even the high priest couldn't go in there except once a year on the Day of Atonement. He brought in. So this imagery here is something that the Jew would have gone. You know, he would have. It would really strike him, okay? And so we're looking over their shoulders, okay? We've got to understand what has transpired in the past and now what is true. I mean, there's this new way, new living way that he opened us. So when he says it's a new and living way, and then he's going to say, so what? So walk in there. Go in there. Okay, but it's meant to give us encouragement. It's meant to draw us in. Really, you know, I like that they would tie the rope around the high priest's foot there in case he was struck, so they could drag him out. They wouldn't have to go drag him out. You laugh about that, but it was true. It's very much the tone here is very much exhorting. Okay, come on, let's enter in, draw near, okay, because of what Christ has done, right? Okay, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that's an encouragement through his flesh, and he adds to that, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, okay, it's connected, but it's not exactly the same. It's another encouragement. We have a great priest. If we look back just a few verses, you see the contrast. Verse 11, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But, see, that was the contrast. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. What's the force of that? It's finished. It's done. Once for all, right? Once for all. A single sacrifice of sin. He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. It's a done deal, right? We think of that, all the stuff that goes on in the world every day, and the violence and all of this. And the Lord is waiting. He's absolutely in control of all things, waiting until his enemies. It's not like a waiting, oh, when's it going to happen? But a working out of his purposes in the world until the time comes when his enemies shall be made a footstool for his feet. They already are, in a sense, but it will be seen. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Love that verse. It's a you could say that's a justification verse, and it's a sanctification verse. In other words, it's the whole of the Christian life, we might say, in that one verse. This is what our great priest has done. A single offering he has perfected for all time. Okay, the once for all sacrifice made holy before the Lord, those who are being sanctified. Okay, that's an ongoing work that is absolutely guaranteed in his people. Okay, but we have to understand that there's a formula for that. There's something that the Lord himself is going to be doing in sanctifying his people. Okay? In a sense, they're already separated unto God. Their future is certain, but they are in the process by this priest of being sanctified. Okay? And that's what gives force, it seems to me, to these commands, these imperatives that he's going to come to, is the fact that, okay, it's a done deal. And you are being sanctified, and this is the way, right? This is the way. It's not like you got to do this, but it's this is the way. And that is the gospel way, isn't it, that the Lord saves and sanctifies his people. He's done it all, and then he says, so walk with me, okay? Do this, right? This is the way, he says. Walk ye in it. Okay? It's a command, but it's the gracious command. It's the gracious command of a Savior who's done it all for us. And then he calls, you see. You see that? And then he goes on. He does a few things more. He says, let us draw near, I'm going to come back to that, with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Where does assurance come from, you think? Is you got to build that up? It comes from the Holy Spirit. Yeah, it's the Spirit's work, right? But it's also it's believing. You know, there's a grasping hold of what is true. Like Yvonne says, the facts. I'm grasping those facts. I'm living in those facts. I'm understanding those facts. We read a little devotional the other day, Paul Tripp's book, but he was talking about living life on the basis of heaven, basically. In other words, my thoughts are, and the way that I think about life is heaven. It's not like I don't live this life, but I live this life in light of what is true and what will be true in eternity. Okay? It's like we're eternal beings. We're immortal beings. Yes, one day we will die and we'll be in heaven and all that. But we live according to the facts of what is true, you know, in the gospel. Okay? And so a true heart in full assurance of faith. Okay? I believe these facts. I'm living on these facts. Right? The Spirit is helping me, obviously. The Spirit is giving me this assurance. But I don't, as it were, sit around, you know, okay, give me assurance, give me assurance. No, I gain assurance by what? I come to the Word of God. I hear the Word of God. I rattle it around in my brain. I talk to my brothers and sisters. That's how we come to assurance. With our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. How many of us ever have an evil conscience? Okay, you do something wrong, you sin. What do you say? Guilty conscience. It's a guilty conscience, isn't it? It's a guilty conscience. Is a guilty conscience a bad thing?
If you're really guilty,
right? You ought to have a guilty conscience. You know, most of the time we have a guilty conscience because we're guilty, right? But we have our hearts sprinkled clean. I love that. And I think this goes back to 9:14, where he says, how much more, well, if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience. That's amazing, isn't it?
And purify our conscience from dead works.
To serve the living God, right? It's no longer in, you know, my flesh, I got to do the right thing, you know. No. It's the blood of Christ that sanctifies and that purifies. So that my clear conscience now enables me to do what he's called me to do. But it's completely different. And we were looking the other night, I don't know if where you all are in your dying to live, but there was a phrase that really struck me. It talked about the law in the hand of Moses and the law in the hand of Christ. I really like that because it's the same law. Okay, same things, you know, God calls us to do, but a completely different motive. Because now, conscience is clear, you know, no guilty conscience, Spirit of God enabling, and so it's like the psalmist said, I run in the path of your commands, for you set my heart free. That's what I want to do. This is the path of life, you see. But it's very different from, got to do this, got to save myself. You know, he's done it all. So run, right? That's the mindset, right? Our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Our bodies washed with pure water. I'm not exactly sure what he is that a reference to baptism? I don't think so. But perhaps what baptism represents? Okay, the cleansing, the new life, regeneration. You know, the Spirit of God at work. But all sorts of cleansing rituals, that we can see in the Old Testament. So it's a reference to the cleansing that comes to us by virtue of Christ. Okay? So these are all the encouragements. Okay? And the way, the gospel works is to remind us of the truth of the Scriptures, and then he comes alongside and says, okay, so work this out, right? Walk this way, okay? Live this way, okay? I'm going to do it perfectly, but this is the path, right? And I think the path, really, we might say, is really very churchy. it really is very churchy, because he says, verse 22, let us draw near. Okay. Now I think that's kind of on the inside, isn't it? Let's draw near to God. Doesn't mean, I think, just sort of physically drawing near, but drawing near, in my heart, Okay, why? Because we've got confidence to enter the holy place. Okay, I can pray. Why? How can I pray? How does God hear my prayers? It's because of what Christ has done for me. So I can draw near. I have a great high priest, a mediator, an intercessor. So when my prayers come out in those bumbling ways, surely you don't pray this way, but in my bumbling ways, they're accepted. They're accepted. And help. I love Jeff Thomas, his image of the way we pray often. And he said it's like a little boy that goes out and he wants to do something really nice and sweet for his mom. So he goes out and he gathers a bunch of flowers. But he's not real careful, so he's got a bunch of weeds in there as well. And he wants to bring them to his mom. And so, but dad intercepts him, you know, and he goes, oh, okay. And he says, come here. And he turns around and he pulls the weeds out and gets the flowers and arranges them in a nice, pretty way. And then he gives them back. And he said, now take these to your mom. And he said, that's the Spirit of God helping us to pray, taking out the weeds and leaving the good flowers in there, and perhaps even getting some more good flowers in there. He enables, okay? He's our mediator. He's our intercessor, right? And so we can draw near, you know, draw near, okay? In full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. And this is how we stay, actually. This, remember, you know, as Frank said, the Hebrews is about persevering, okay? Keeping going, right? So, draw near. You know, gospel, draw near. And then, second, let us command is in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, okay? He promises. Now, what is hope? Okay. Okay. Confidence in the things hoped for. Okay. It's in the things that are not seen. We don't see heaven. We don't see Christ reigning. You know, we don't see that in our physical eyes. It has been revealed to us and we believe it. Right. We believe it. And so We have this hope, right? How does he call it? The confession of our hope. That's what we say, okay? And he says, let's hold fast to that. Let's hold on to it without wavering. Those who are receiving this letter, we think were mostly Jews, who were in danger of wavering. Okay, whether it was persecution, perhaps from their Jewish neighbors, you know, who had not come to Christ, and so they're really hitting them with, you know, you're out of the way, you know, you're not doing the things that a good Jew does, you know, and being persecuted, and he's saying, you've got to hold on. Okay, hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. It's not your, in a sense, it's not your ability to hold on. Okay, you're holding on, and the command is to hold on, but it's because you're able to hold on because he's faithful. Okay, he's made promises, and his promises are sure and certain, but you need to hold on. Okay, there is this thing in Hebrews about the glory of Christ and the greatness of Christ, the power of Christ, and the promises of Christ, and on the other hand, our holding on to them, our responsibility, you know, as believers, you know, to hold on to what it is that He's done and do the things. Okay, that make for holding on, right? You can say, well, I'm going to hold on to the promises, but I'm never going to go to church. I'm never going to be around God's people. I'm not going to pray. What is that? You know, it can't happen. The Lord accomplishes His purposes by means. Okay, He doesn't just willy-nilly it. You know, He's saying this is the way. Okay, well, Hebrews 11. As Johnny pointed out, Hebrews 11 is really connected to Hebrews 10. We learned that in seminary. You know, 11 comes after 10. But it really is. I mean, here are all these examples of faith, of hope, okay, holding on, even in the midst of trial and difficulty and length of time. I mean, you think about these Old Testament, they had to believe and hope for a long time before Christ came, right? And those are the examples that the writer here gives to present-day believers, Jews, and now us, they persevered in hope. And the other thing is, remember in the beginning of Romans where Paul speaks about faith, and he does this a couple of times, he will talk about the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. There is obedience that's sort of wrapped into what true faith is. I'm submitting to God. I believe Him, and I'm united to Him. And so when He speaks to me, when He tells me things, either to believe or to do, I do them. You know, I do them. I believe them. Okay? And so there is this, and Abraham obeyed God. Why? Because he had faith. See, we don't separate those two things. They're really very much connected together. he believed God, and God credited it to him as righteousness. It's righteousness to believe God. I think we'll stop right there.